At our service this evening at 5 o'clock, I'd like to continue the series we've been in with regard to Jesus, His nature, His work. We talked last time about Jesus as judge, and closely related to that, the lesson this evening, these have ordinarily been on Sunday morning, but we'll use it at that afternoon service at 5, and the lesson will be the coming Christ as we talk about our Lord's return, the second coming. We're happy to have the Giles from Fort Worth here, Zach Giles' parents, and we're grateful for their presence. And obviously, I'm not going to be able to look around the assembly and do that sort of thing with any great consistency, but these are good friends, and we appreciate their being here. We have a number of other guests, and we're grateful that you're here. This is a day when fathers are traditionally honored. And I'm reminded of the great truth that in the religion of the New Testament, the term Father is immensely significant. The Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, in our hearts, enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, Galatians chapter 4 at verse 6. We've not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8 at verse 15. The Hebrew people of the Old Testament would not have used that term to refer to God. It was a term for the intimacy of the home, used in the address of one's own father. But Christians are enabled to call God Father and to address Him as Abba, Father. And I think that may be significant. That, however, is not our lesson today. On a day when we honor fathers, I want you to listen to one of the most stirring and yet one of the most pathetic and plaintive laments ever to fall from the lips of any father. You've probably already guessed, many of you, the passage we're going to, 2 Samuel, chapter 18, the very closing verse of the chapter, verse 33. King David cries out with a broken heart back of his words, Oh, my son Absalom, would that I died in your stead. Oh, Absalom, my son. I want us to see that in its context, and out of that context, there's a question raised by David in this same chapter at verses 29 and 32. Is the young man safe? In some translations, is it well with the young man Absalom? In more familiar translations, is the young man safe? I'd like for us to ask that question. The cry, O Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I died in your stead. O Absalom, my son. This is the cry of a father who has just learned of the death of his son. And as we read earlier in the account, David has given explicit instructions to Joab and to two others of his captains, his three military leaders, and he said, deal gently with the young man. Deal gently with the young man Absalom. David does not want him killed. Now the larger context and the larger setting tells us that Absalom is leading an insurrection. You talk about a rebellious son. You talk about an unruly son. Here you have a son who is actually trying to wrest the kingdom from his father. There is a conspiracy headed by Absalom. And its real purpose is to make Absalom king. And Ahithophel, earlier in the story, had counseled Absalom that he be equipped with 12,000 men and that he go after David. And that he see to it that David's slain. But Absalom will not agree to that. And he follows the counsel of another. And as a result, we have the forces of Absalom in battle against the forces of David. But David has made it very clear that while we must take the day and win the battle, I don't want my son slain. Deal gently with Absalom, my son. Absalom, earlier in the chapter, chapter 18, we learn, runs his mule in under the heavy branches of a large oak tree. And Absalom has a full head of hair, and the hair catches in the sturdy limbs of the oak. And he has virtually impaled himself within the tree. And the animal goes on. And a man comes to Joab and tells him that he caught Absalom in that situation. And Joab said, "Why are you standing here telling me this? Why didn't you do something about it? Why, I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and so on. Why didn't you do something?" The man said, "Though I'd felt the weight of the silver in my hand, I couldn't do anything. I could not raise my hand against the king's son. I know what he said." And Joab said, "Well, there's no need wasting time with you about this." And so Joab takes 3 darts and thrusts them into the heart of Absalom. The 10 young men with Joab finish him off, and Absalom is slain. And 2 messengers, one a Cushite, another a son of Zadok, the man who ran rapidly, 2 messengers took off to get the message to David. And the second messenger, the Cushite, when asked by David, "Is the young man safe? Is the young man Absalom safe? Is it well with Absalom?" said, "Oh, I would that it were with all your enemies as it is with Absalom this day." And a heavy-hearted king turns away from that and cries out the piteous plaintive cry we've heard, "Oh, Absalom, my son, I would that I had died in your stead. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." I want fathers and mothers today to be sobered by a rather awe-inspiring story in the Old Testament. And I want us to zero in on the question of verses 29 and 32 in 2 Samuel 18. And though in some translations it's, "Is it well with the young man?" I'd like to use the more familiar rendering, "Is the young man safe?" That's what David asked the messengers. He wants to know if he's alive. He's concerned about his physical safety and his very life. Is it well with him? Is the young man safe? And as we today honor fathers and think about the privileges of parenthood, I'd like for us to be sobered by its responsibilities, and I'd like for us to look at the question. And first of all, as we look at the question, I want you to see what that question says about priorities. And I want you to relate that to your own attitude to your children. David did not ask, let's think about priorities, what really matters, what's important. David didn't ask, "Is the young man handsome? Is the young man Absalom handsome?" You might turn back to chapter 14 in 2 Samuel and notice in chapter 14 the 25th verse. "In all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his beauty as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." But David didn't ask about that because, you see, that didn't really matter. That was really of no consequence. That was not important. No one in all Israel to be so praised as Absalom. He's the Tom Selleck. He's the Thomas Magnum. He's the Tom Cruise of that day. No blemish. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, no one to be so praised. But David's not concerned about that because that really doesn't matter. We want our children to be attractive and poised. And we want them to have a certain measure of assurance and social grace and look the best they can. And the truth about the matter is that in the final analysis, that is all extremely inconsequential. And they might waddle as a duck and be just as homely as we could possibly imagine, but if committed to God and safe spiritually, really that's what matters. And David doesn't ask a thing about his looks. I'll tell you something else he didn't ask. David doesn't ask, is the young man popular? Is he well liked? Is he widely accepted? Does he have social acceptance? Does he have considerable influence in Israel? I want to tell you, he did. He did. He was popular. He used some rather devious means on occasion, I think, that may have lacked somewhat in sincerity to gain popularity. Next chapter, chapter 15, the first paragraph, Absalom is there at the gates of the castle, and here comes a man with a suit or a case. And Absalom asks now, where are you from and what's your name? And the man says, well, I'm from this tribe and I'm from this locality and here's the problem that I've got. And Absalom says, well, the king has not deputed anyone. He's not deputized anyone. He's not delegated to anyone the responsibility of hearing a case like this. Oh, I wish I could hear it, because you're right and your case is good. And I would that I could minister justice to you and to others like you. And when a man like that would come near to Absalom to do obeisance, why, Absalom would grab him by the hand, would embrace him, would kiss him. And I want to read the last verse in that paragraph. Verse 6, chapter 15, 2 Samuel. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Hey, Absalom's got it going his way in terms of public opinion, and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. But when the time comes for that battle, what proves to be that fateful day, David doesn't ask, is he handsome? David doesn't ask, is he popular? Does he have influence? Has he gained favor with the men of Israel? Yes, he has, seeking to further his own ends. But he is popular. But David doesn't ask that. You know why? That's not important. On the day when your son might die, you're not concerned so much about his appearance. You're not concerned about his popularity. You want to know about his safety. And I want to tell you something. The 4-point average is not the most important thing. And I told some youngsters just recently, we were talking about knowing Him in the great Philippians 3:10 passage. You could make double D minus on all the tests. And if you know Him, that's the knowledge that really matters. Being the big man on campus, being popular, being well liked, enjoying the favor of your fellows, that doesn't really matter. And sometimes parents forget what matters. He may be the best hitter on the little league team. She may be the most popular girl in class. Their grades may be way up there. They may both look just fine. But that's not what you ask on those crucial days. Because you see, the truth about the matter is, that doesn't really matter. And how we need a lesson in priority. We live out life's little day, enamored of things that are inconsequential, our briefcase full of secondary concerns. We major in minors, and our children catch this. And before long, they get the idea, well, the important thing with Dad is the grade I bring home. That's what really matters. The important thing is that I get in the club I want to get into. The important thing is that I'm well-liked and socially adjusted. Better to be poorly adjusted and a low achiever in all those areas and enjoying the favor of God. And the crucial question is he safe? David was concerned about physical safety. We need to be concerned about spiritual safety. What are some of the threats to safety? Well, in Absalom's case, a very obvious selfishness. In Absalom's case, a desire to rule the nation. A desire even to overthrow the rule of his father. Let me tell you another one of the dangers in the case of Absalom. Poor counsel. Bad counsel. Ahithophel counseled Absalom, if you can believe it, to go into his father's concubines left behind to keep the house during the time of battle. And then you will be odious in the eyes of your father, but it will strengthen the hands of those who support you. Can you think of any poorer counsel than that? That was counsel actually given to Absalom. And you know what the book says? The book says that at that time, the counsel of Ahithophel was looked upon as if it were the counsel of an oracle of God. Now, it wasn't. It was bad counsel. But people listened to it with respect. And today, psychology can speak. Science can speak. Contemporary knowledge can speak. And some say, hey, let's hear this as if it were the voice of an oracle. This is the way it ought to be. And the young person today hears a lot of voices. The voice of secular humanism, which says, really, you better be concerned about the pie on the table because there's really no pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. And the secular humanist, of course, is an evolutionist. And so he says, you're just a highly complex but organically evolving animal. And convince people of that and they'll begin to live like that. And there's the philosophical naturalist, first cousin to others we've just mentioned, who says, hey, it's all just a closed-in naturalistic system. There's no supernature. And nothing supernatural has ever taken place or will. No miraculous conception, no virgin birth, no bodily resurrection, no supernature. And we're just all a part of a closed-in naturalistic system. There are powerful ideologies in our world, some of them totally godless, that would seek to win the minds of the young in years. You've heard our lesson on Run, Speak to This Young Man. And you remember in that lesson we've said you'd better speak to him because if you don't, somebody else will. And we've represented some of the schools of thought that might speak to him. A present-day Ahithophel with counsel that is altogether bad and yet it's given in learned tones and sometimes accepted because it's regarded and respected, almost as if an oracle had spoken. But 1 Peter 4:11 talks about the real oracles. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And one of the dangers to the Absalom of old and to the Absaloms of our day, the young men and the young ladies of our world, many of them fine-looking, able to steal the hearts, but the victims of very, very bad counsel. And let's test every system, every philosophy, every ism by the ultimate standard by which we'll all be judged. The peer group constitutes a real threat to the present-day Absalom. And the peer pressure would lead him into moral relativism. Hey, there are no absolutes anymore. Huxley said we're going to have to jettison all the old moral values. We're going to have to be done with that if we're going to be ready for the brave new world. There are no absolutes. Bloom has written the book, The Closing of the American Mind, and has observed that even in educational circles, in the guise of open-mindedness, the result has been a closed-mindedness because there are no absolutes. There are no verities. There are no certainties. And so you can't say I'm right because that implies somebody else is wrong and therefore nothing's wrong anymore. And so drugs and drink and promiscuity ensnare the young in years. And before long a person is fettered by habit and is shackled by a practice that becomes very much a part of their physical and emotional makeup and may scar them throughout life. And we do well to be asking, is the young man safe? And in many cases, he's not. Because there are all these voices calling. And the advice is really no better than the advice given by Ahithophel in the long ago to Absalom. But let's talk about something else. What can we do to safeguard the young man, the young lady? Fathers are honored today, and that's fine, and we need great fathers. And fathers need to realize something. You know, God intends that the father be the spiritual leader of the family.
That's not to be delegated to the wife and mother. She has a role of leadership with the children. And she is that great queen of the home. And the book by Gazelle and Elg long ago, which said that the basic organization of personality takes place in the first 5 years, probably stated some truth. Why is it remembered now the Creator in youth? Ecclesiastes 12:1. Because youth is so crucial, because the morning of life is so important. One famous author said, you know which chapter of the book is the most important? The first chapter. And in one of mine I've rewritten it 17 times. Well, I want to tell you something. The first chapter of life is very important. A pebble dropped in a streamlet scant hath changed the course of many a river. A dewdrop on the baby plant hath warped the giant oak forever. Those influences, sometimes seemingly little influences, early in life are so crucial. And the mother is an architect for eternity, and we dare not depreciate the ministry of motherhood. And the father, let me come back to this. Ephesians 6:4 is intended by God to be the spiritual leader. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And the father who says, hey, Mom, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to provide for that part of little Johnny that has enough iron to make a spike strong enough to hold the weight of that little body. I'll take care of that. I'll provide for that. I'll put a roof over that. I'll make sure that part of Johnny's fed. The part of little Johnny that has enough sugar to make about 60 large lumps. Enough phosphorus to make about 96,000 matches. I'll take care of that part of little Johnny, and the part of Johnny destined for eternity, Mama, that's your job. That's false. And the father who has that attitude, and we honor fathers today, but I would challenge all of us who are fathers, particularly if we've been neglectful at this point. The father who has that attitude is derelict in a God-given responsibility. Now, what can we do to safeguard the young man? Concern, compassion. And let me say it in one simple but often misunderstood word, love. Frank Slaughter, a medical doctor, talked about how children can wither and die, can develop tragic physical symptoms when they are not loved, when they're not held, when love is not expressed. And both mother and father would need to do that. And the inspired word talks about older women training the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And love expressed by mother and father constitutes the emotional nutrients, the emotional vitamins so desperately needed. Deprived of that, you may have a resent-filled, maladjusted adult who goes through life seeing the world as a cold, cruel place, suspicious of people, unloving, incapable of accepting or giving love. But that youngster who grows up in the warm atmosphere of what Paul describes so eloquently, the love that suffers long and is kind, the love that envieth not, the love that vaunteth not itself, the love that's not puffed up, the love that does not behave itself unseemly, the love that seeks not its own, is not provoked, thinketh no evil, taketh no account of evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, endureth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. The young person that has the benefit of that kind of atmosphere, in all likelihood, can go through life knowing I'm loved of God. You know why some people have a hard time understanding that God loves them? Because they've never known any love in the human relationship, in the home, as a child. In fact, to some people, to say that God is Father really doesn't help very much. And J.B. Phillips, in his book, Your God is Too Small, tells about people who see God as a sort of parental hangover and the reflection of parenting that was altogether inadequate. What's needed by our children? The love that expresses itself. The love that seeks not its own. Well, son, yeah, I'll help you with that. Just give me a few more minutes here. And after enough time like that, the youngster's going to quit asking. And before long, the chasm begins to build. And a lot of times the chasm has been constructed before the parents ever realize it. No point of contact. No closeness. Why? Dad never did have time. You heard about the little boy came to his mom and said, "Mom, is Dad going to heaven?" Well, that bothered her a little bit. Said, "Son, why do you ask?" Said, "Well, I just wondered if he'd ever have time to leave the store." And that's what they're wondering. I've told you about the boy that stood before the stern-faced judge and jury, indicted and convicted on charges of forgery. And the verdict was in, but the judge had not pronounced sentence, and the boy stood before the bar. And the judge, knowing his father, the author of the book, The Law of Trust, a great attorney, a great author, in the attempt to quicken the conscience of the boy, said, "How do you best remember your father?" And the boy's answer surprised the judge. He said, "I remember going and knocking at his study door. Sometimes I just went there with the burdens of boyhood. Sometimes I went there with a question clamoring for an answer. And sometimes I went there just to be near him. And he'd say, 'Run along, boy, I must finish the book.'" And the judge muttered beneath his breath, "Ah, yes, he finished the book, but he lost the boy." And that's exactly what we're doing. We're finishing the books, we're making the sales, we're teaching the classes, we're meeting the deadlines, and we're losing the boys and girls. I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day, and as my fingers pressed it still, it bent and yielded to my will. I came again when days were past. That bit of clay was hard at last. The early imprint still it bore, and I could change it then no more. I took a piece of living clay and gently shaped it day by day and molded it with power and art, a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when years were gone. It was a man I looked upon, the early imprint still he bore, and I could change him then no more. Is the young man safe? He's not safe if we do not love and if we do not take the time to express that love. I hope this will not be misunderstood, but I received a card from a young man who receives a great deal, who means a great deal to me, more than I can express. And he said, I'm thankful that you raised me the way you did. Well, like my father before me, I believe that love must find expression in the verbalization of the love, in the spending of time, in the going fishing together and things like that. But I believed also, and I still believe, that it expresses itself in control. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Proverbs 13 at verse 24. Proverbs 22 at verse 15. "Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." And then in Proverbs 29 at verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but the child left to himself," or the son left to himself, "bringeth his mother to shame." The same book, "Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it." Proverbs 22, verse 6. They're extremes in terms of discipline and control. "Provoke not your children to wrath." Ephesians 6, 4, paralleled in Colossians 3. But our permissive society may well have gone in the other direction. And some young men and young ladies are catching on to the fact, "Mom and Daddy really don't care." How do you know? No control. They've dropped the reins. There is no discipline. I want to urge fathers here to resolve that you're going to exercise some discipline. And maybe the time will come when, with all of us, when our hearts can be warmed by the message, "I'm thankful you raised me the way you did," and believe that there's a place to say no. And this is something we're not going to have anything to do with, because you're my child, and more importantly, you're God's child. Now certainly the youngster has to develop a capacity to make decisions upon his own. And we cannot simply superimpose conviction. But at the same time, there's a place in the life of the child for control and discipline, and to withhold it the writer of Proverbs is saying emphatically, is really a lack of love. Let me tell you something else that is needed in the life of the child related to what we've just said. There really needs to be teaching. There really needs to be instruction. I think it was Bloom in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, who said, we eat together, we play together, but we don't think together. There is really no exchange of the great concepts and the great ideals. And that's true generally and more specifically in the homes of Christians. I wonder if this book has not become a closed book. Let me tell you what God wanted under the old covenant, and then you tell me if He expects less today. Deuteronomy 6, 7 and following. Thou shalt teach them. And that looks back to the precepts of Jehovah. Hear, O Israel, thy God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And these precepts are to be taught. And thou shalt teach them unto thy children, when thou sittest down, when thou risest up, when thou liest down, when thou walkest in the way. And that's the Old Testament writer's way of saying, continually inculcate upon that living tablet the will of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in the waking hours of one preschool year, the home has the child over 5,000 hours. In the waking hours, 5,400, and that would vary a little bit in terms of waking hours, but that's in one preschool year. One time I figured that out in terms of the local congregation and the child coming to Bible school on Sunday morning and to worship on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday evening. And I even put in there 16 hours a year for gospel meetings. We don't even come close to that. We hardly have them anymore. I worked that up back in the days when we had 8-day meetings and had at least two of them a year. And then I added more time for full attendance at the VBS. Now I know that there are other times of learning. By the way, I'm very grateful that Tim Lewis is going to be working full time with our young people. And Tim and Robin have already had a great impact and will continue to. And there's some times of informal learning, and I know that. But the point I'm trying to make, by rather generous figures, 4,800 hours, 4,800 for 16 years. Over that long a period, the church has that much time. But in 1 year, with the preschool child, the home has more time. Now you tell me where we ought to be teaching. And tell me where we're not teaching. I know where we're not teaching. We are not teaching the Bible in the home. When I was a student at Abilene years ago, for one school year, my junior year, I went to a little place down south of Brownwood, Texas. Mullen, that's down there south of 11 miles past Zephyr. Now you know right where it is. And some of those good folk believe that you shouldn't teach the Bible in classes. The place to teach the Bible is in the home. And I want to tell you something. They were some of the most biblically illiterate people, good people, but biblically illiterate, and their children were biblically illiterate. And let me tell you what was not happening. They were not teaching the Bible in the home. They talked some about how and where you ought to teach the Bible, and they weren't teaching it anywhere. And we're not either. We don't do it at home. We need to take some time to read the Word in the home. Mother and dad need to share cherished convictions. Children in the home need to come out of the home experience knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing God the Father, knowing God the Spirit, knowing the Word of God, and knowing the content of the Word. And we need to teach that to our children when we sit down, when we rise up, when we lie down, when we walk in the way. I want to read something that's always touched me. I think David had been self-indulgent, or had been indulgent, rather, with Absalom, and Absalom had been self-indulgent. I believe David had been busy with the affairs of a nation. He'd been busy being king. And probably never did really get to know Absalom very well, but his heart was pierced. When the darts of Joab literally pierced Absalom in the heart, David, learning of that, was pierced in heart. And in all literature, and certainly in all sacred literature, there's hardly a more plaintive cry than the cry of David, "O Absalom, my son, would that I died in your stead, O Absalom, my son, my son." And the tragedy has been reenacted over and over again. And some of us in judgment may know something of that pain. I appeal to you to fulfill those responsibilities that are sacred trust. The verse I want to read is called Introspection. "To get his goodnight kiss, he stood beside my chair one night and raised an eager face to me, a face with love alight. And as I gathered in my arms the son God gave to me, I thanked the lad for being good and hoped he'd always be. His little arms crept around my neck. And then I heard him say, 4 simple words I shan't forget, 4 words that made me pray. They turned a mirror on my soul, on secrets no one knew. They startle me. I hear them yet. He said, 'I'll be like you.' He said, 'I'll be like you.'" The greatest power you have to influence that youngster really is the force of your example. And love for Christ and His church are not just facts to be taught, but a spirit to be caught. And Christianity is better demonstrated than debated, and that's probably true generally, but particularly true within the home. Parents, let's search our hearts. And let's raise the question, is the young man, is the young lady safe? His popularity, her popularity is not the important thing. His grade point average is not the most important thing. Is he spiritually safe? We sing "Safe in the Arms of Jesus" and sometimes mistakenly reserve that only for funerals, when anyone can be safe in his arms right now in Christ and faithful to him. Some of you need to come to him, believing in him, repenting of sin, confessing that he's Lord, surrendering to his will to be buried in a liquid grave. Some need to return to him, and many of us, fathers and mothers, need to, in prayer and penitence, resolve once more that we will commit ourselves to the great charge that's ours. Is the young man safe? Are you safe? If outside of Christ, friend, the peril, the jeopardy, the danger, I cannot describe. You're not safe until you're in Him, but there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Come to Him, we urge you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, won't you come?